if we're honest with ourselves, we neglect. I think in terms of those spiritual disciplines, if we are honest with ourselves, prayer is probably the most difficult spiritual discipline to practice on a regular, consistent basis. Why is this so? I think if you're like me, you probably come up with all kinds of the standard excuses, right? Busy schedule, forgetfulness, interruptions, on it goes. I guess, however, if I'm truly honest with myself, I have to admit that I, like you, I believe, order our lives in a very pragmatic way. That is, we make time for and we do what is important to us. We prioritize choices based upon how important we believe them to be. And when it comes to prayer, something more important always seems to come up. I think the fundamental reason we don't pray is that other things are always more important to us than prayer. Now, none of us would ever openly admit that we don't think prayer is important. Verbally, we will staunchly affirm the importance of prayer. But when you actually look at our prayer lives, it often reveals that we're deceiving ourselves. What we say, being hypocritical, what we say doesn't really reflect what we do. You may disagree on that, but I really believe that's the real answer to the question of why we pray so little. Well, what does Jesus think about this matter of prayer? We read our text for this morning, Luke 11:1-13. We studied this passage actually in Christian growth class this last term. Generally, I don't really like repeating the same material over again in such a short time frame, but after prayerfully considering this, I see how important this topic is to us as a church. I think we need to be reminded on a continual basis about prayer, all of our spiritual disciplines, because we tend to neglect them. So I decided to teach on this subject. For those that were in the class, I trust you gleaned something new from this, and try to stay awake. Don't go to sleep on me. If you'll turn to Matthew 6:7-14, and keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 7:7-11. I'll give you a moment to turn there. I'm not going to read these. You'll be able to scan them. I call these attention to you because a similar passage to Luke 11 is found in Matthew 6:7, which is, we know as, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount. These two passages do not record the same event. We talked about this in the Christian growth in terms of the parables. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and he taught the same truth, or the same message, even in some accounts, on multiple occasions. In this case, it's at least twice that we know of. The passage that we read in Luke occurs sometime in late A.D. 29, the best that we can adjust the years. There was some question on the exact year, but we know in the course of his ministry was done after the Transfiguration and shortly before he began his last journey to Jerusalem to be crucified. The Sermon on the Mount passage is probably early in sometime summer of A.D. 28. Not too long after the second Passover. And it's about 1.5 years earlier than the passage in Luke. And this explains some of the differences between the two passages. As you're looking in Matthew, you'll note that Jesus' model prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's in John 17. This is the model prayer that he gave to us to teach us how to pray. Differs from the one in Luke's. And the parable of the friend in need, which we read in Luke, does not appear. It only occurs in Luke. Matthew 7:9 includes a saying that Luke doesn't have. What man from you whose son asks for bread would give him a stone? We didn't read that in Luke. Luke has an additional saying in 11:12 that Matthew doesn't have. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? The most striking difference between these is Matthew 7:11 reads, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" While in Luke we read, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The reason for these discrepancies, obviously, is the fact that these were two different sermons recorded at two different times. In Luke, if you'll turn there now, in Luke 11, beginning in verse 1, Jesus teaches it about prayer in response to a disciple's request. Luke 11, 1 reads, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" We note that the passage in Matthew was a totally different scene. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in a total different scenario. What he taught there was not in response to disciples' questions. So, but here it is. And if you've been struggling with prayer, don't be discouraged. I think this is the first thing we want to see. Jesus had been ministering for almost 3 years at this time. We know that he's going up to Jerusalem to be crucified shortly after this. 1.5 years earlier, he had taught the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and probably several times in between that we don't have recorded. And what if we find here? That his disciples still haven't learned to pray. Learning to pray, I don't think, is easy. And I ask myself why. And I think we've talked a little bit about this in the Christian growth class. Prayer is a foreign concept in a physical world. Prayer is a foreign concept in a physical world. Prayer belongs to the heavenly kingdom, not the earthly kingdom. And the problem is, as believers, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But we also live as citizens in a physical, earthly realm. And get this, the kingdom of heaven operates totally and radically different than earthly kingdoms. That's why it's so difficult when we become believers, come into the kingdom of God. Paul says in 12:1, right, we have to have our mind, what, renewed. Things operate differently with God than they do on earth. We have to learn how to function in the heavenly kingdom. The operating principles are totally different. This doesn't only apply to prayer. It applies to many, many other principles about the kingdom of heaven. And that's one of the reasons Jesus used parables, which are earthly examples of things we know and understand, to teach kingdom life, which are principles, spiritual principles that we need to learn. Just think about it a little bit concerning prayer. As citizens of an earthly kingdom, how do people obtain things? How do we get understanding, determine what course of action to take, etc.? Well, the standard answer is people obviously work hard. You get education, you think, you rationalize, you compare options, you calculate, you manipulate. And in many cases, people resort to stealing, lying, and cheating, right? That's the way the world kingdom operates to get things done. The question is, how do you, as a citizen of heaven, get things done or obtain things? Do you use the worldly principles or do you use the spiritual principle? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Notice the question in 11:1, "Lord, teach us to pray," is not, "Lord, teach us how to pray." I make that distinction. We often read it that way. And honestly, perhaps that was the disciple's intention when he asked the question. But Jesus doesn't let that slide. He knows as well as you and I do, if we admit it, that how to pray isn't our real problem, right? Praying is our problem. We know how to pray. We just simply don't do it. So Jesus' answer to this question progresses in the following way. If you look through the text, you'll see it. First, he addresses the question directly, how to pray, by giving a pattern for prayer through examples of what to pray for. You know, our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us our daily bread, etc. in verses 2 through 4. So he addresses the question, the intended question probably, through that. And he's taught that before. We note that. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount. But secondly, he addresses the question, the real question, in verses 5 through 8. And this appears only in Luke. And I think that's why it only appears in Luke. Because he's really addressing this other question, Lord, teach us to pray. And he illustrates through a parable a spiritual, fundamental spiritual truth about prayer. That's 5 through 8. Then he states the truth itself in Luke 11, 9, and 10. And that's really, though, that parable and that statement really states the crux of the matter here. And it really deals with the necessity of prayer, the necessity of prayer. And then finally, he tells another parable that proves the validity of the truth that he states in verses 9 and 10. And that's really the foundation of prayer. And the spiritual truth that's found in Luke 11, 9, and 10 is really the focus of the entire passage here. He's not really teaching them how to pray. He's teaching them to pray. And we won't be dealing this morning with verses 2 through 4. I want to concentrate our attention in verses, 5 through 13. Verses 5 through 13. The necessity of prayer, Luke 11, 5 through 8. Again, you can scan it. We won't read it again. A little background here. Normally, in Jesus' time, people traveled during daylight to avoid dangers after dark. In this parable that Jesus gives, the traveler really violated this principle. Ostensibly, he was trying to make it to his friend's house, and he arrives late. After midnight or around midnight, and arriving then, he'd be very hungry. There's no place to eat along the road. And there's really no hidden meaning here. But cultural etiquette demanded that the host provide food and hospitality for his friend. In this case, because of the late hour, there was no food left in the house because there's no refrigeration. They had to buy their food daily, etc. Bread was also baked daily, and they ate. There was no way of preserving bread, so you bake it every day and buy it every day, and therefore there was no bread left in the house. So he had an obligation. The host needed to get some bread, something to feed to his friend. How was he going to do that? So we didn't have the moolahs, no all-night grocery stores. The host was forced to look for some other way to do this. In this case, it was a neighbor who somehow he knew he had bread. Now, there's no meaning here or not. Jesus is really trying to make the point. Obviously, if his neighbor operated the way the host did, he wouldn't have any bread either, but that wouldn't make Jesus' point. He also needed 3 loaves because of the size of the traditional flat Middle Eastern bread. And there's no significance, as I'll point out, there's really no significance to this. Jesus is really contriving this scene, which people would understand based on cultural etiquette, to teach a spiritual principle here. So there's a problem, though, right? Houses back then were very small. They only had one room. Families slept in the back, sort of on a raised area on mats. Animals were kept in the front. There was a bar put up between them so that the animals couldn't come into where the people were sleeping at night. To get up, light the lamp, get some bread for someone, open the door, it would be a considerable nuisance. And it would disrupt the entire family. So, anyone thinking about making such a trivial request, now this request is just for 3 loaves of bread. It's not I'm dying, I'm having a heart attack or something like that, right? Anyone who would make such a request would anticipate, they would actually expect a very harsh refusal. Don't bother me tonight. It's too much trouble. Get lost. Go back home. So how do we interpret this parable? At this point in the story, if you read a lot of interpretations here, most commentaries or commentators make some assumptions that I think are really assumptions. Not totally unfounded, but they're still assumptions. It's assumed that the host goes to his neighbor, friend, and asks for bread. The friend initially refuses, saying he cannot get up and give him anything, but the host persists, pounding on the door, and the neighbor friend finally relents and gives him some bread. I don't know if you've heard anybody speak on this parable, but that's the normal course of the way people interpret the parable. But if you look at the parable, there's nothing in the parable that actually states that the host continued knocking or even that the host went to the neighbor's home. It's posed really as a question, right? There's nothing in it that says that he even went. Because of that, the parable is sort of difficult to interpret. Many approaches for this parable assume that it's like a what you would call a how much more parable. That is, the parable reasons logically from the lesser to the greater. If a conclusion applies in a lesser sense, therefore it must apply in a greater sense. So in this case, to sort of summarize that thinking, if a human friend next door will respond, how much more will God respond? And it's applied in various ways. A lot of commentators will talk about persistence. If a human will respond to persistent asking, how much will God? It's applied in terms of intercession. That is, the host is viewed as an intercessor for the friend who has come on his travels, and he petitions his neighbor for bread to give to the person who has been traveling. It's also talked about shamelessness. If a human will respond to avoid shame, how much more would God, etc., etc. Some say that the parable teaches about humans helping other humans. But is that really what is being talked about here? I think the interpretation of the parable hinges on three basic issues, which I'll give to you, and then we'll talk about it. Most importantly, in this parable, there's a word in here in verse 8. It talks about, in the New American Standard, it's translated persistence. You see that if you have the New American. King James translates it importunity. ESV says impudence. The NIV has boldness. The NEB translated shamelessness. I think immediately you can see the problem. The word is difficult to understand. It's a Greek word, anedia. That doesn't mean much to us, but the problem is it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, only once in the Septuagint, and the Bible really gives no insight into the definition of the word. That is, you cannot derive it from the context easily. The context is ambiguous. So how do we deal with this? I think the easiest way, just as any interpreter would do, is you have to go to the definition of the word as it's used in the Greek of the day. So the first thing you do, you would go to a Greek dictionary, and one of the better Greek dictionary translates it this way: a lack of sensitivity to what is proper, insolence, audacity, impudence, or shamelessness. A thesaurus of Greek literature, which is a digitized collection of literature written of all the Greek texts that we have, beginning at Homer, cites 258 occurrences of this word from Homer up to AD 400, all of which are negative, except for some Christian writers who have adapted it after the beginning of the second century based on how they interpret Luke 11:8. So that's sort of circular reasoning. The word is used in conjunction with many terms for outrageous and offensive behavior, rashness, insolence, disorder, coarse behavior, recklessness, etc. Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary, says impudent, without shame, recklessness, audacity, shamelessness, insolence. And in Luke 11:8, he says it's reckless or disregard of consideration by one making the request. The problem with that is that to apply it to prayer becomes, you know, how can I take a negative concept and apply it to prayer? I think we have to properly conclude that the word refers to people who have no sense of shame and are willing to engage in improper conduct rather than avoiding shame. And in Luke 11:8, it refers to the insensitivity or rudeness of the man who comes asking in the middle of the night. So it's best translated shameless audacity or brazenness, or some you've heard sometimes the Yiddish term chutzpah. Because of that, it's difficult for many commentators to find a positive meaning of this word. But I don't think you need a positive meaning to understand what Jesus is getting at here. This is the whole point. First of all, in terms of this idea of persistence, which is the way it's translated in New American, there's no evidence for that in the text at all. The parable doesn't mention even knocking. It has no refusal, and it doesn't mention any repetition of the request. The parable is merely a straightforward question describing circumstances of a request. And really, it's important that we don't read any more than that into the parable. There are a couple other considerations in the parable which I'll just go over here. The next consideration is, who do the pronouns in the parable refer to? Sometimes it can be a little bit confusing. I'll just give it to you the way the ESV has it, because I think that's the correct way. Verse 8 should be understood in this way: I tell you, though he, the sleeper, will not give up and give him, the petitioner, the host that's coming, anything, because he is his, the petitioner's friend, yet because of his, the petitioner's, that is the host who is coming, the one who is asking, his impudence, he will rise and give him, the petitioner, whatever he needs. I think if you read it, that's the way you would normally read that text. The only reason to try to convolute it is because people can't make any sense of that. Another important consideration here, and I just want to touch before we talk about what the parable talks about, is the question. In ESV, it's posed as a question: which of you, beginning in verse 11:5. Now, if you look at your New American Standard, it says, suppose one of you. And a number of translations translate it that way, but that's misleading. This Greek syntax or question occurs 11 times in the gospel. In each case, the question asks if anyone would do some hypothetical action, and in each case, the implied answer is no. No one would do it. For example, in Luke 14:28, you know it well. Which of you, wishing to build a tower, will not first sit down and calculate the cost? Obviously, the answer is no one. These questions, all of them, all 11 of them, Jesus posed, are designed to compel people listening to make obvious conclusions based on everyday life situations. And then Jesus transfers that conclusion to spiritual teaching. This parable consists of one long such question: which of you, da-da-da-da-da-da, would give him anything? And then Jesus answers the question. The question is posed to the disciples from the host's point of view. That is, the one going and making the request. If you were the host, would you do that? Put it in your camp. If someone came to you, one of your family members, they were traveling all day, You didn't know they were coming. They showed up at midnight, right? They were like a sandwich. You ate all your bread. Assume DeMuller's isn't open. Would you look over to your neighbor's house? All the lights are out. Would you go to your neighbor and ask them for 3 loaves of bread? Would anybody have the chutzpah to do that? The obvious answer, I wouldn't. No, the whole point of this parable is that no one with any sense of propriety would do such a thing and impose on his neighbor. Jesus' answer, though, is amazing and remarkable. What does he say? Go and ask anyway. Disregard all your inhibitions, any sense of shame or rudeness, or the fact that you think you'll make a fool of yourself. In fact, Jesus says that the petitioner, that is the host, will get what he needs, not based on his friendship, not based on the fact that he was willing or that he went many times, but it's based on the fact that he was willing to humble himself, suffer shame, and simply go and boldly ask. So how do we interpret that? The central point of the whole parable is that the host swallowed his pride, put aside any sense of shame, and boldly dared to ask, and what? His request was granted. It's actually a very simple parable designed to emphasize a very simple but fundamental truth about the kingdom of God in prayer. What's that? In the kingdom of God, you get things by what? Asking for them. In the kingdom of God, you get things by asking for them. Humble yourself, put aside your shame, any sense that you might think that I have no right to go and ask, or that I've done something so wrong that I can't go and ask God for forgiveness. You simply go and ask. Remember how the citizens of the world get things? He or she works hard, gets education, reasons, rationalizes, etc. As a believer, as a citizen of heaven, we simply what? Ask the one who has everything. That doesn't mean that we don't work hard, or we get education, or we stop thinking, but it does mean that those activities don't get us anything or anywhere unless God grants it. What's most important? The most important thing is to have God acting on our behalf, right? Listen to this, Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds a house, what? Those who labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman, what? Stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. That is what? Work hard, right? Eating the bread of anxious toil, for what? He gives his beloved sleep. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I think a direct corollary to this truth is that in the kingdom of God, many of your needs will likely go unmet unless you ask. James 4:2 says what? You desire to have and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not what? Ask. Oftentimes we have to swallow our pride and our sense of dignity or whatever and admit that we don't have the answers, that we can't do it, to go and ask for something. So this parable isn't about friendship. That's obvious from Jesus' answer. Or about intercessory prayer. The sleeping man doesn't represent God. Jesus isn't teaching that God goes to bed, shuts the door, can't easily get up, or doesn't want to be bothered. The parable doesn't invite rudeness in prayer. That's not what it's about. And the parable doesn't teach that God is a friend, or that he gets weary of repeated begging and gives in. We'll talk about that in a little bit. If we force those details into the parable, we create unnecessary problems. So the parable, whole parable, is given for the spiritual truth in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus states really all you need to know about prayer. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For the one who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Exactly what he was teaching in the parable. Boldly put aside any sense of shame that you have. Go and boldly ask, and it will be given you. In verse 9, he uses three imperatives. Those are commands, present tense, each followed by the promise of obeying the command. In verse 10, he repeats the truth for emphasis, and he changes the commands into present tense participles, which means just action that you are doing, and it's followed by the promise in present tense to anyone who engages in those activities. So it's both a command and a continuous activity. Note several things about this. All the verbs are present tense. This isn't, in Greek, by the way, present tense denotes the type of action, not the time of action. What I mean by that is present tense denotes continuous action, or action done on a continuous basis, or repeated action. It doesn't mean that you do it now. So that teaches us really one basic truth about prayer. Believers are what? To always pray. Always. Always, always pray. It's not about persistence. If you're persistent in prayer, what happens when you get your answer? You stop praying about that. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. It doesn't mean continual in the sense of doing it all the time. I mean, you know, continuously without not doing anything else. But it does mean that a believer's life is characterized by prayer on a regular, repeated basis. I liken it to this. It's like breathing. We take breaths continually. We don't breathe every second of the day, but we breathe on a repeated basis. Prayer is to a believer's life, spiritual life, like breathing is to your physical life. Without prayer, our spiritual life dies. Notice also in verse 9, the verbs are commands. This teaches us another basic principle about prayer. What? Prayer is not optional for a believer. Prayer is not optional for a believer. The Lord commands us to pray. Not praying is disobedience. Some see these verbs, ask, seek, and knock, as progressively moving in intensity or fervency. But there's really nothing in the context or the meaning to suggest that. Rather than intensity, I suggest that the verbs denote scope, that is, the extent of prayer. We need something, a car, a house repair, a job, a health problem resolved, so we ask. We need direction or wisdom or understanding, so we what? Seek. We need our efforts, what we're doing, to succeed, or obstacles to be removed from what we'd like to do. So we what? We knock for God to open the door. And I believe Jesus' answer supports this view of variety. It gives us another basic truth about prayer. Believers are to pray about what? Everything. I mean, this seems so obvious, right? But do we honestly pray about everything? And that brings us to the last and probably the most important fundamental truth about prayer. God, what? Promises to answer our prayers. It will be given to you, you will find, and it will be opened to you. Jesus is speaking, obviously, his disciples, so the all in verse 10 speaks specifically to believers. And that brings up the point today. If you are here this morning and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has not promised to answer your prayers. He will answer one prayer. He will answer the prayer if you come to him, ask him to forgive your sins, and ask him to be your Savior. And I don't discount that he'll ask other prayers, answer other prayers of unbelievers who acknowledge him and accept the response. I mean, there are examples in the scripture of unbelievers praying and getting a response. However, only God's children can come to him as their heavenly Father and expect a response. The problem is the assumed fallacy that we have is that this promise is that God must answer in the way that we want him to. That God doesn't promise to do that. He promises to answer, but he doesn't always promise that he'll answer exactly what we ask, right? And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, Lord willing here. Jesus' repetition with active verb emphasizes the truth that only the one asking, seeking, or knocking will receive. The blessing of answered prayer belongs to only those who pray. If you don't pray, can you expect to get anything from the Lord? That's really what he's teaching here. He's teaching us to pray. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't consider it that important. If everything you need depends on asking someone, how can that not be important? I have to move on here quickly. In verses 11 through 13, just to summarize this a little bit, Jesus gives another parable. He gives a reason why God promises to answer our prayers in this parable. This is really an extremely important and central teaching of this discourse, because really it portrays God not simply as king of his kingdom and of the universe, but as a loving, giving Father. Although that concept was evident from the Old Testament, it really was foreign to contemporary Jewish thinking. The parable is real simple here. We understand it. Two hypothetical questions. He says, suppose one of you fathers asks you for a fish, will you give him a snake? Or ask for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Again, the obvious answer is what? No, of course not. In earthly relationships, children are expected to ask their fathers for what they need. That doesn't mean all of our fathers were kind and generous and benevolent, but that's the general concept of what a father should be, right? They understand that the relationship of one of love, care, responsibility of affection should be father toward his son or daughter. And that gives us confidence to ask. No normal father would mock his child by giving him a snake instead of a fish, or a scorpion instead of an egg. The earthly principle then is that what? Earthly fathers take care of their children and meet their needs. How much more will our heavenly Father? If earthly fathers who are sinful behave in a caring and generous way toward their children, how much more will the heavenly Father, in whom there is no sin, and who is 100% good, be good and benevolent toward his children? That is the spiritual principle here, is the answer to our prayer rest on our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's why it applies to believers. If you're here today and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, God is not really your Heavenly Father. You don't have a relationship with him. I'd ask you to consider that. Think about where your life is going. And come to the point where you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. He's approachable. He's generous. He's committed to meeting our needs. And therefore, as God's children, we can confidently ask him for all that we need. And when we ask him for anything, we can expect him to answer and grant our requests with only what is good. Now, in this passage, we noted that Luke concludes with this by saying the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's somewhat puzzling, I think, and a little different from what he taught in Matthew when he said there in Matthew 7:11, giving what is good. Good things seem to be a much broader promise, although I think the Holy Spirit really is good and embodies all the good things given to the believer. And I think the key to this really is Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor my power, but my spirit, says the Lord. Everything we have, I don't think really here he's talking about giving the Holy Spirit as in the day of Pentecost. First of all, the disciples never asked for the Holy Spirit to be given. Jesus said, I'm just going to give the Holy Spirit to you. So it really doesn't seem to line up with that concept. I think it really has to do with everything that we have. Possessions, wisdom, leading, power, and everything comes how? Through the power of the Spirit of God. We ask for wisdom. It comes from the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is what really is the agent by which God answers our prayer. It's thus through the power of the Spirit that our prayers are answered. And I think that's really what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 11:13. Some additional thoughts, and then we'll conclude. In this passage, Jesus answers the inadvertent request, Lord, teach us to pray, not the one, teach us how to pray. And the central truth of the passage really emphasizes a motivation to pray. As believers, our primary problem is not the content of our prayers, but simply praying, spending time in prayer. Praying about things, praying about everything, praying without ceasing. We could go on ad infinitum on the importance of prayer and how to pray and what to pray for, but the most important truth and the fundamental truth that Jesus teaches us here can be said in just three words. Just do it. Just pray. Another thing we need to see here is God's promise to answer to prayer is not a blank check guaranteeing that we're going to get whatever we want. In verses 2 through 4, up in his model prayer, he emphasized that fact by saying that the utmost priority, the first thing he prays for, what? Is for the Father's will. And I think the Apostle John emphasizes that when he says, and this is the confidence we have toward him, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then also And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the request that we've asked of him. Answers to our prayer are always subject to the Father's will. I think we understand that. James adds an additional thing here. He says, you desire and do not have, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or on your lust, in James 4:3. And I think we can summarize this really in two basic ways from what we've seen here. Two principles, fundamental principles on prayer. One, in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, you get things by asking for them. You don't get them through fleshly effort, number one. Number two, God promises to give us whatever we ask for, providing that we're not asking for sinful or lustful reasons, that it will be good for us, and that it is not contrary to his will. That's the bottom line. We have to remember the one who we're praying to. He's a loving heavenly Father who invites us, even implores us, to come to him with any request. As believers, we should practice bold, unabashed forthrightness in prayer that does not hesitate to request anything, no matter how trivial. God promises us to reward us with good gifts even more generously and willingly than we expect if we simply ask. God is not a remote or distant monarch who is not bothered with his children's concerns. It was hard for the disciples, and I think it is with many people today, hopefully not with you as a believer, to imagine it appropriate to address the King of the universe, the God of the universe, as an intimate friend, Abba Father. But that's what our relationship in Christ does for us. It brings us into a personal, loving relationship with a Heavenly Father who is the King of the universe. It's even harder to think of praying with boldness or moxie. Although this is the biblical example that we see especially in Job and in the Psalms. It's better to take out your frustrations with fervent, direct prayer to God, especially for things that you feel to be righteous, than it is to vent against fellow human beings, or even to argue with ourselves. We'll talk about this in a minute. The disciples didn't appear to be praying people. Did they pray before going out fishing or in Gethsemane? Some of the examples that we have. They were content to let others, Jesus or even the Pharisees, who portrayed themselves as spiritual giants, which they really weren't, spiritual people, to pray while they watched. Unfortunately, we're not much different, right? Do you stand on the sidelines and let others pray? Unfortunately, I think we sometimes do. What about working versus praying? In a physical context, we understand that things get done with good old-fashioned hard work. I talked about this earlier. In the kingdom of heaven, we understand that work is necessary. Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." So as citizens of the kingdom, we work spiritually. We work to earn a living, instruct our children, study, prepare lessons and sermons, witness, hound out tracts, etc. But again, I present to you, is that really what produces results in the kingdom of heaven? Without God's power and his sanction or his blessing, nothing gets accomplished. Nothing gets accomplished in the kingdom of heaven. To get things done in the kingdom of heaven, we first and utmost, of utmost priority, is that we pray. That's a radically new concept that the disciples, kingdom concept that the disciples had to learn. And the question is, have you and I learned it? How much time do we spend in prayer? What do we pray about? Do we pray about everything? These fundamental principles in this short passage really teach us a lot about prayer. The question is, do we do it? What about persistence, frequency, fervor? The friend at midnight or the friend in need parable here encourages boldness in prayer, as I've talked about, chutzpah, not persistence. There's nothing in the parable that talks about persistence. However, there is a parable, the parable of the unjust judge, which does teach perseverance in prayer. So perseverance in prayer is not a foreign concept. It's just not taught here. However, you also have to remember Jesus' caution about repetitious praying, right? Thinking will be heard because of our many words, Matthew 6:7. Let me lend this to you. If a matter of concern continues, we what? We continue praying, of course. Discussions of persistence, however, usually carry the implication that if we speak long enough and passionately enough and often enough, what? God will change his mind. What kind of God is implied by that theology? That's not a theology at all. What do we say when that formula doesn't work? I mean, that is a total foreign concept to what God is. Faith suggests something different. And faith is an underlying assumption of this text. Is God of such a character that he responds to prayer? What's the answer? The text, of course, says, of course. Of course, we all agree with that. It's well beyond what a human might do. God promises to do it. God is a God who eagerly hears the prayers of his people. He's biased in our favor, and he can be trusted to respond. We don't know how our prayers relate to the sovereign, eternal counsels of God. We know that often we don't receive what we ask for, maybe because we ask wrongly, But on other occasions, we ask for right motives, or at least we think so, and we still don't get exactly what we ask for. People have said that it's a lack of faith to pray for the same thing twice. I don't think that's true. They say God's heard it, why ask again? No, that's not what the parable of the unjust judge teaches. So that's a wrong concept too. What do? I'll say this, it's pretty obvious. What? Pray until you get an answer. But be observant enough to discern when that answer is different from your request. Very simple. God will answer. He's promised to answer. Sometimes it doesn't. It's not exactly what we request for, but look for him to answer. And when you get that answer, you have received your request. So, what does a life characterized by prayer look like? In Matthew 14:23, he says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Number one, I think, a life characterized by prayer spends time alone in prayer. In Acts 1:14, it says, these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brethren. Acts 1:14, that's before the coming of the Holy Spirit. A life characterized by prayer, what? Prays with other believers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we know it well, pray without ceasing. A life characterized praise all the time for everything. A life characterized by prayer spends time alone. A life characterized by prayer spends time praying with other believers. A life characterized by prayer prays without ceasing. How do you pray without ceasing? Let me give you a little tip. This sort of revolutionized my prayer life. You think every moment of every day about a whole variety of things. What you're going to do, how you're going to accomplish a task, your daily schedule, and how you're possibly going to get everything done. Problems in your life, people that you're going to talk to, people that bother you, etc., etc. Instead of self-talk, talking to yourself, we all do it, instead talk to God. Convert your self-talk, your thinking process, into prayer. For example, I have so much to do today, I better get going. Convert that to, Lord, you know everything that I have to get done today. Please give me endurance, patience, and wisdom. Help me to get it done. Or, look at all these people. There's absolutely no place to park. I think I'll try three streets over. How many times have you done that? Convert that to, Lord, I need a parking space. Please provide one for me. How about people? People come in. I'm going to see that person at work today, and they really bother me. Lord, would you help me to have patience for that individual, to see things, give me an opportunity to witness to them? Convert your self-talk into prayer. You'll find yourself praying without ceasing and praying about everything and praying about what you think about what's important to you. Convert it to prayer and bring it before the Lord. If you practice that principle, you'll find yourself praying without ceasing. Plus, I guarantee your life will go a whole lot smoother. Pray about those individuals. When an individual comes to mind, you know they're not saved. Bad habits. Well, pray for their salvation. Shame on us. Many of us don't set aside any appreciable block of time whatsoever to pray on a regular basis. Even worse, fewer of us seldom pray at all with other believers. And we go through our busy schedules every day facing challenges and difficulties, and we don't even consider bringing our needs to the Lord. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's close. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to emphasize upon us the utmost importance of prayer in our life. Praying about everything, praying all the time, taking time to pray. Lord, without prayer, we really have lost a sense of closeness with you, a sense of you seeing you accomplish things in our lives. Lord, help that not to be in our lives. We commit this to you. We pray that you'd impress it upon our minds and hearts on a continual basis. Help us to cultivate the spiritual discipline of prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.